I told you a little bit about St. Catherine, let me tell you something else. St. Catherine was one of these saints who seems to have been selected by our Lord from early age to have a particular and unique destiny and mission in the life of the church, in view of the future in her life. It is said that when she was, she came from a family, believe it or not, of 25 children. 25. And she was among the younger of these children. Blessed Raymond of Capua describes Lapa, the mother of St. Catherine of Siena, as a holy and devout woman, a fertile bee. That's how he describes her. And she was, however, a strong-willed woman, and almost like a shrew. When she was a young child, St. Catherine received an apparition, you might say, some phenomenal experience of a view of our Lord in glory as the King in heaven in the company of Saints Peter and Paul and St. John the Evangelist. It was at that moment that there seems to have been some kind of a predestiny, of a seal that was placed on this girl's life that would mark her especially chosen not only for herself, but for the life of the church in her time. She was born, by the way, in the 14th century. From that moment on, from 6 years old, she began to live a life, hard as it may seem to believe, but through this experience and through her own prayer, she began to live a life of greater mortification and asceticism, to the point that her parents began to stop her. And she was a victim, you might say, of persecution from her own mother when she would seek solitude, why her mother would forbid her to be alone. In fact, she was even forbidden to sleep alone. She had to sleep in the company of her other brothers and sisters. Till finally, through this series of trials and persecutions, she says in her books later on that she learned through this to make a refuge, a source of solitude in her own heart. She began to live the life of a contemplative in the midst of all of these people in her home and her family until the age of 19. On Shrove Tuesday, the day before Lent, when all the people of her town in Siena were having the carnival and lots of fun, she was by herself praying. And there it is said that our Lord came to her with the Blessed Virgin. And in the midst of all of these times of purification and trial, the moment was over. And she was granted the highest level of mystical union and perfection, what is called the transforming union, the state of mystical marriage. And it was given to her, which, by the way, was also given to many other saints. St. John Vianney had it, the gift of a ring that was placed on her finger, a marriage ring. And through that she became, as it were, the recipient of this state of union, the unitive level, the level of mystical marriage. At that moment, she became, in a way, confirmed in her good, confirmed in that state, and lived in a state of perpetual union, was given an extraordinary degree of the gift of wisdom. And then she was sent out by our Lord directly to begin the life of the apostolate. The ring was invisible to all but herself, and at the moment of her death, it became seen. As I told you, other saints were given this gift. St. John Vianney also had the gift of the mystical marriage. It is supposed to be, and considered to be by the great theologians, the goal of each one of us. Each one is called, you see, to this level of perfection. The reason why it is considered extraordinary is because not everyone reaches it, but each one is called to it. Well, she reached it at the age of 19. And from then until the age of 33, she became a peacemaker, not only in her town, for individual people, by reconciling sinners. In fact, that she was such a great preacher, by virtue of her example, that there was a family, as she called it, of followers that went with her from town to town. She had great power over evil spirits, was given the gift of prophecy, and was able to read the secrets of hearts, so that many people would follow her from place to place, and she was able to bring back countless thousands to the sacraments. In fact, so much so that there was a contingency of priests that came with her from place to place just to hear the confessions of the people that she would bring to the sacrament of penance. And she also had the devotion, you see, becoming a Dominican tertiary, Dominican sister, to go particularly to the places of execution, to prisons. And there also reconciled people who were condemned to death. There was a beautiful story of a young nobleman who was condemned to death simply because he criticized the government. Imagine that. Just for criticizing the government, he was condemned to death. And she made a habit of visiting this young man in particular, a nobleman, who was greatly discouraged and at the brink of despair because of so unjust and severe a penalty. And through her consolations, her counsels, her prayers, her comfort, right? Not only was he brought to the sacrament of penance, but she escorted him the day before he died to the place that he was about to be executed, went with him to the scaffold. It says that he leaned his head on her breast. She consoled him, wept with him, prayed with him, brought him to the state of final and perfect contrition for all his sins. And at the moment of execution, it is said that she was with him at the moment that the sword struck his neck and received his head in her hands. So close was she to this man. And it says that at the moment that he died, he could see only two people, our Lord in heaven and Catherine. And that when he died, right, it said that she said that she was able to see him being received into heaven directly because of the most perfect death that he made. This was the great power of this saint. When she was 28 years old, she was given the gift of the stigmata and lived in this state until she was 33. Notice that she lived almost the life of our Lord. He died at 33, so did she. She was like a representation of our Savior on earth. And was given the final mission in the church to make peace not only for individuals, peoples, towns, principalities, city-states. And Italy was, of course, greatly divided. In fact, city-states rebelled against the Pope, papal states. But finally, during the time of the Great Western Schism, just before that, she had been able to make the Pope himself move from Avignon back to Rome. And at the time of the Great Western Schism, when there were three men claiming to be Pope, it was she who offered up her life as a victim, you see, to, as it were, become a channel of redemption and merit and mercy on the church, so that she who would extend our Lord's sufferings, make herself a replica of the Passion, through that union of her life with our Lord's, through her of her sufferings with our Lord's, our Lord would allow, as it were, the grace of his own Passion to pass through into her own body, and through that apply the fruits of redemption, the fruits of mercy, onto the world. That's what every priest is called to be. Each Christian, in a way, is called to be that. Well, she was that in a most unique manner. And it cost her not only her health, but even her life. She died because of being a victim. And through it, the Great Western Schism was healed. She was and lived out the highest of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. The reason is because no one is able to give peace without the highest of all of the gifts, the mystical gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of wisdom. Wisdom comes only to those who have, as it were, peace only comes to those who have wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see all things in their proper order. And peace, you see, is the tranquility of order. Only the peacemakers have wisdom. Only the wise are able to make peace. And that is the reason why she was such a great peacemaker in the life of the church. Such is this great mystic, great saint, great doctor of the church, she has been proclaimed in modern times, Saint Catherine of Siena. One of the greatest women that ever lived, one of the most extraordinary, one of the most intelligent, most wise, and one of the greatest of all women saints. On the 25th is the feast of Saint Mark, the evangelist. On the 25th also, you know, is the commemoration of the, what we call the Greater Litanies. I talked to you about them in the past, and I won't repeat it this year. Just to tell you that the church recites the litany of the saints, particularly church commands her priests under pain of grave sin, by the way, just as gravely is the priest obliged to recite the litany of the saints on that day as he is to offer his divine office. And it is done for a number of reasons, all of which I will not discuss with you at the moment. As I say, I've already talked to you about them, but I would encourage you, even while I have the obligation gravely, in the name of the church, to pray for the intercession to the saints and for their intercession, I would encourage you who do not have the obligation to pray with me on that day the litany of the saints, with what we call the preces, the prayers and responses. There's a whole host of them after the litany. You should pray with me. The invocation of the litany of the saints, the use of this devotion has been highly valued in the church for many, many centuries, and it's an ancient devotion. And if you notice, the saints that are included are all ones that lived in the first centuries of the church, up until the Middle Ages. So I encourage you to use this devotion. It comes, in a way, accidentally on the feast of Saint Mark. I told you in the past about this evangelist. Saint Mark has been, and his gospel has been appreciated by many in the church for a number of reasons. One of them, as I told the people at the last Mass, is because his gospel is the shortest. Mostly is he liked because his gospel, in a way, reflects the mind, the earliest mind, in a way, one of the earliest thoughts of our Lord of the early church. Saint Mark, you see, was, although not an apostle, he was one of the disciples, the followers of our Lord. And he it is who is believed to have been one of the secret, the covert followers of our Lord on his most dangerous missions. It was he who was almost like a spy watching our Lord from a distance and the apostles, particularly during the time of the agony in the garden, as it is described in that gospel. You remember the story of the young man who had a winding sheet, something like a toga, who followed the apostles after the Last Supper into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there our Lord was arrested. You remember the story? This crowd, this mob came to the Savior. "Whom do you seek?" asked our Lord. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And we don't know exactly what our Lord communicated to these people, but evidently he must have given them some glimpse, some indication of his divinity. Because when he said, "I am he," remember, it says they fell to the ground afraid. "Whom do you seek?" he said angrily. Again, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Well, I told you I am he. Let these people go. Arrest me if you have to," and so on. Well, when the attendants of the chief priests arrested our Lord, all the apostles, after the incident with St. Peter striking the ear of Malchus and so on, after he was arrested, the apostles fled, ran away afraid. All their hopes had been, destroyed. So did this young man, whose name is believed to have been John Mark. And it says that he was around the olive branches and around the olive bush there, which with its thorny leaves and the branch, you see, caught onto the end of his toga, and he ran away, and he lost his clothes. He ran away naked. And he mentions that, you see, in the Gospel. The Gospel of St. Mark is really mostly a preface, a prologue, to a long and detailed account of the Passion. And where do you suppose he got all of these details, since he was not an apostle? It is believed that it was St. Peter himself who became the special teacher and protector of this young man, John Mark. And all of the peculiar and unique characteristics that are found nowhere else about St. Peter are found exclusively in the Gospel of St. Mark. And so we see, for example, the particular devotion and unique you might say, attachment that St. Peter had to our Lord's passion, because the greatest detail was given to St. Mark about that. And the worst picture we have, the worst description about all of the weakness, the impetuosity, the compulsiveness, and the cowardliness of St. Peter are described most vividly in the Gospel of St. Mark. It was St. Peter who took great lengths to make sure that for all ages, people would know what a sinner he was. And it was through the inspiration and the permission of the Holy Spirit that St. Mark wrote all about St. Peter and the weakness of the first pope. St. Mark is depicted in Scripture, symbolized not by the ox or by the eagle or by the young man, but by the great lion. Because, I suppose, he bellowed the most, he roared the most, with the greatest detail about the greatest combat of the Savior in his passion. And that is the reason particularly and especially why the Church loves St. Mark so much, because we have our greatest insight about the mystery of redemption in this beautiful gospel, so brief and yet at the same time so filled with the details that many of the evangelists miss about the things that happened to our Lord during his sufferings. The city of Venice is that which claims the body and the remains of St. Mark and have always looked upon this great patriarch, and that's the reason why Venice is today called a patriarchal see, has looked upon St. Mark as their special patron and protector. And so the Cardinal Archbishop of Venice is also called the Cardinal Patriarch, because he is in a way the successor and the descendant, in a manner of speaking, of St. Mark. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first epistle of St. Peter. Beloved, I exhort you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from carnal desires which war against the soul. Behave yourselves honorably among the pagans, that whereas they slander you as evildoers, they may, through observing you, by reason of your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject, therefore, to every human creature for God's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as sent through him for vengeance on evildoers and for the praise of the good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet not using your freedom as a cloak for malice, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters in all fear, not only to the good and moderate, but also to the severe. This is indeed a grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 16, verses 16 to 22. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "A little while, and you shall see me no longer. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Some of his disciples, therefore, said to one another, "What is this he says to us, 'A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and I go to the Father'?" They kept saying, therefore, "What is this 'little while' of which he speaks? We do not know what he is saying." But Jesus knew that they wished to ask him, and he said to them, "You inquire about this among yourselves, because I said, 'A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me.' Amen, amen, I say to you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman about to give birth has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has brought forth the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for her joy that a man is born into the world. And you therefore have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one shall take from you. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I'm never happy when I have to, you might say, abbreviate and edit what I had prepared and to talk to you about, because I speak to you in detail about some of the saints, which also are important for you to understand and to love and appreciate. Because they are, in a way, our most immediate models of perfection. They are the vivid examples, you might say, of the life of our Lord, extended in particular chosen souls. Not that any one of us are not called to that type of perfection. The call to holiness, to that type of imitation of these saints, particularly Saint Catherine, who seems to be so remote, so uniquely separate from us, that call to perfection is given to all of us, to that degree of holiness as well. Each one of us is called to that, to those gifts, not necessarily those charisms, but to that degree of holiness, there is no question. And no one will be admitted into heaven without having achieved it, if not in this life with merit, certainly in the next life without it. We are all called to that degree of holiness, each one in his own level. Some are called to a greater holiness, but all of us are called to perfection in his own way, in his own level, each one. Well, sometimes I have to abbreviate, as it were, my instruction to you about the liturgical seasons and things of that nature. Well, I did that in a way for the last Mass, because I talked so much about St. Catherine. I've decided in this Mass I'm not going to do it. I'm going to tell you not about St. Catherine, but someone, something, maybe to help you to understand better this Paschal season, this time of Easter, in particular with this strange Mass. And that's what it is. It's a strange one. The reason is because the scene of this Gospel, and remember what I told you. I keep reminding you about this because I know how easy it is to forget. Why? Because you have come from many, many years of having been told, or at least having been given the impression, that the Mass, in terms of the readings and so on and so forth, the epistles, the Gospels, the orations, the introits, are all in terms of descriptions of things that happened in the past as if they have no relation to you. This is totally false. Simply because they are liturgically offered, recited, these mysteries are made vividly present to you in the forms of the graces of these moments, which are extracted from our Lord's Sacred Heart and brought down to you, so that they may be instruments by way of these mysteries being relived, being understood, penetrated, being appreciated, so that they become vivid, living, vital forces. This is the truth. And if you have that degree of generosity and profundity, they do live. They are not sacraments, no, but they are like them. They are effective only in the generous. They become efficacious only to those souls who ardently desire the graces of these mysteries. That is why it is an extraordinary privilege for you to be part of the sacred liturgy. Because when the priest reads, not when I read them to you in English, by way of helping you to understand them better, but simply because they are read in the liturgy, in the context of the Mass, these mysteries are brought down from heaven. We can say, in a way, they are brought down from the tabernacle, because our Lord, you see, in the Holy Eucharist, is also present in heaven. And so he permits his heart to be opened and offers them through the Holy Ghost to each of you, provided you are receptive. That is the reason why I talk to you about the epistles and gospels, and why I speak to you about the liturgy and these liturgical seasons, so that these extraordinary graces, if you want, invitations, are not dropped as seeds on barren ground, rather that they may take root, so that your holiness may be effected and may grow through the liturgy. There is no such thing as holiness apart from the sacred liturgy. It doesn't exist. Any man who becomes holy by virtue of what is given to him through the sacred liturgy, whether he realizes it or not. How much more fruit would you receive if you understand these profound truths, and that the liturgy that you participate in is something very much alive and powerful? The great tragedy is that our superficiality does not penetrate the greatness of these mysteries, because they are so invisible. But just like life itself, which we cannot see and touch, which we define as immanent self-activity, is only seen in virtue of its effects, of its results. But where is the life? It is, in a way, not to be seen or touched. It is so deep, so real, but yet we know when it is not there, don't we? Go to any funeral home and you'll see the corpses. We know there's no life. So is it true of the vibrancy of the sacred liturgy. It is so transcendent, so utterly real, so totally, as it were, imminent, that we miss it because we are caught up in the superficiality of things. We live on a very shallow level, and so we miss the deepest parts of our life. Like, for example, what I am explaining to you at the moment. I told you that St. John Vianney said that if we could appreciate the greatness of the Mass as it really is, that it would kill us. We would literally die of astonishment. And how bold we are to come into this humble room and to presume to enact these sacred mysteries and rites just as glibly as we would put on our clothes or eat our breakfast. And yet we do not begin to appreciate the greatness, the supernatural, infinite greatness of these mysteries. Now, to tell you something about this Mass, this strange Mass. Why do I call it strange? The reason is because the scenes that are vividly enacted for us take place, we would think, after our Lord's resurrection. This is not so. The words that our Lord speaks to us in this gospel through the lips of the priest took place not after he rose from the dead or walked the earth after his resurrection, speaking to his apostles. They took place on the night before he died. The night before he began to suffer. You remember the scene? St. John describes it like this. Our Lord knew he was going to pass out of this world and into the hands of his Father. He made reference to it. I go away and I am going to the Father, so you will not see me. And also, he says, St. John, that having loved his own who were given him in this world, loved them to the end. What does that tell you? It tells me this, that the moment of the Last Supper was a moment of, I would suggest to you, unspeakable and very fiery and ardent love, passionate love. Yes, it was passionate. Passionate love on the part of our Lord for these people who were all around him. Perhaps even Saint Mark was there. maybe. But certainly the apostles and the Blessed Virgin and these other holy women. Who is to say the beatitude of our Lord, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remember I told you on Good Friday that those who mourn not only out of grief for sin, but those who weep out of the ardor of love. Some people love so much that they begin to weep, that they cannot contain themselves. I would suggest to you that this beatitude was fulfilled beautifully in our Lord. It was not without reason that St. John said, love them to the end. It was a night then of great affection on the part of our Savior for these people. And in view of the future, love for each of us, because it was on that night that he gave us, you see, the total gift of self. That moment of love is a moment of gift of self to other. And remember this, and I've told this to you also on other occasions. When we love anyone, what we do, I told you, in this motion outward toward other, is to submit ourselves to the one who is beloved. We give. It is a surrender, as it were, a total gift of self. It is seen, perhaps, symbolized, manifested in conjugal love. But there is another side to that. Because you see, the gift of self to other, that sacrifice, as it were, that burning up of self, is at the same time a call and a challenge to the one who is loved to give of himself to the one who loves first. And if he does not, there is that feeling, that sense of emptiness, of hurt, of desolation, of bitterness, of sadness, of disappointment. I do not think that our Lord experienced that all that much, perhaps, at that moment. Because you see, that call to love that was given in the Holy Eucharist was certainly sensed by these 12 apostles, by the Blessed Virgin, who, and there was no doubt about it, experienced that magnetism, that impulse to love in return. And that's precisely what they did. That moment of the Last Supper was a moment of ardent affection, one perhaps that has never been seen again in this world. It was like, maybe we could say, the reflection of the fire of God that was seen on earth as it reflected back as in a mirror back to heaven. Perhaps that moment was never repeated in the heart of a human again, except perhaps in the Blessed Virgin. That place of the upper room from that moment on has always been sacred, because people have never loved that much as they loved on that night. And at the same time, not only was there this ardent affection, but at the same moment, there was also the experience in these apostles of a sense of impending doom. Something bad was going to happen, and they knew it. Our Lord had made a number of predictions about it. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners by his own people, and they're going to spit at him and make fun of him and slap him and beat him and scourge him and put him to death, and then he will rise again. And these apostles, you see, and there was no doubt, were afraid, not explicitly but covertly. There was a sense of impending disaster. What's going to happen? And so our Lord says these words to confirm it. A little while and you will no longer see me. I am going away from you. And you will weep. Be afraid. And then your sorrow will be made happy. And you will be so happy that your joy no one will take. Why do you suppose that the Church, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, places this scene now in Easter, a moment of gloom? It's very simple. Because you see, on Good Friday, and you may remember, those of you who are here, remember I suggested to you that on Good Friday, the apostles were, in a way, coming up to the summit of their training. I told you that if you want to learn the story of perfection, do not only study our Lord's life in the Gospels, but also study the lives of the apostles in the Gospels. Study them. Because you see, not only was the apostles' training the beginning of the first seminary, because that's what it was in a way what we might call a peripatetic seminary, something like what Socrates did. Took his students and walked around the marketplaces and taught them that way. That was the first university. Well, our Lord conducted his first school like that too. It was not only a school, but it was also a training ground. Because the apostles were led from one stage of perfection to the next. And you can read it and study it in the Gospels. And that's the reason why whenever the Feasts of the Apostles come around, I try to tell you as much as I can in detail about their lives. And we know a great deal about them. All we have to do is penetrate the Gospels. Because in the studying of all these individual personalities, you know what we do? We learn the secrets of the hearts of every one of us. It was not by accident that our Lord picked these 12 men. It was with great plan and purpose. And the reason is because each one of them represents, in a way, a particular type of personality, a type of temperament that we can relate to. And every man, you see, is called to the perfection of the apostles as they reached it on Pentecost Sunday. But each one reached it in a different way. And our Lord trained each one individually. He had a personal relationship to each of them. And thanks be to God that we're all so different, just as different as the apostles, because in knowing them, we get to know something about what our Lord does to us. And now the apostles were at a moment of supreme importance in their training toward perfection. What was that training? It was preparing them for the bitterness, for the purification that I suggested to you on Good Friday, the purification of their passions, of their emotions, of their attachment to our Lord, not for what he was in himself, but rather because of what he did for them. And so, when our Lord began to suffer, they began to suffer too. They began to experience terrific trials, temptations against meekness, temptations toward anger and impatience, temptations toward despair. Look at St. Peter. Why do you suppose he committed that sin of denial? I can tell you. It wasn't so much that he was afraid as much as he was impatient and annoyed and disappointed and angry with our Lord. And that's the reason why he followed, not closely, but at a distance. And everything that he had wanted anxiously that our Lord should do with all these miracles that he had seen in the past, he didn't do. He meekly surrendered himself to his murderers. And what did St. Peter, feeling alone, feeling annoyed, thought then of his own skin? And that's why he sought to protect himself, because he was tempted to impatience, to anger, with someone who he thought should perform, just like an actor on a stage, you see. And the same is true of St. John, the evangelist, who was tempted as he witnessed our Lord crucified. He was tempted just as much as the Jews were. If you are the Son of God, come down, and we will believe. It was only after our Lord had died, after he began to embrace the Blessed Virgin who had been given to him as his mother, that he said with her, "If you are the Son of God, don't come down. Stay on the cross, and I will believe." What am I suggesting to you? That the trials and the purifications of the apostles on their road to perfection was what we might say on the deepest level our Lord referred to when he spoke about the little while will pass and they will not see him. He will be apart from them. He will no longer console them. They will have to witness him suffering, dying. No longer pleasant. No longer making them sensibly happy, and filling them with consolations and candy, as it were. No more. Now they will have to be purified of their affections. And that, you see, is what they have passed through on Good Friday and all during the Passion. What is that for you? It is what is hinted at, you see, in this Paschal season, not only in this Gospel, but also in the Epistle. Because, you see, in the Epistle, St. Peter, who had gone through it, incidentally, and most dramatically, St. Peter underwent these purifications and trials and made that second conversion that I referred to on Good Friday. He made that conversion by virtue of our Lord's look at him. And Peter remembered the words of the Savior, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me." And he went out and wept. You know why he loved the Passion so much? Because through that look, he began to love our Lord, not as one who treats him good. He began to love our Lord as a victim for himself. That's the meaning of the Passion, you see. The time of Easter is a time of relative calm, a time of peace and contentment, a time that our Lord gives the reward of these purifications. And that is what our Lord referred to when he said, "And then you will see me again, and your joy will be made full." This is what has been given to you and being offered to you all during this season of Easter. If you have successfully, effectively, just as the apostles were doing during that time of the Passion, if you have been with them, then our Lord is giving you now the gift of knowledge, the gift of peace, the gift of piety, of fortitude. Only if you are successfully meeting the temptations against meekness and anger. And you know, it's one of the reasons why in the spiritual life, the great doctors of the Church, in particular the greatest doctor, teacher of meekness, St. Francis de Sales, speaks about its great importance and progress in the spiritual life. What is meekness? It is that virtue which enables a man to mortify the unjust, inordinate feelings of anger and impatience. That's what meekness is. Meekness is that virtue which enables me to sustain contradictions, enable me to submit, as it were, to the trials I can do nothing about. Meekness enables me to bear patiently the contradictions of neighbor and to love him. You know what the characteristic of charity, as St. Paul says? Charity is kind. Charity is good. Charity loves all things because of meekness. And of all of the virtues that our Lord used to describe his Sacred Heart, learn of me because I am meek and humble of heart. And you shall find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Meekness is supremely important on the road to perfection, because it is in its practice and in its discipline that we move from the state of bitterness and sorrow and disappointment to the state of peace and happiness and joy. Meekness not only with neighbor, but meekness also with self. And you know, there are many people who become angry and impatient with themselves, discouraged because of their sins and imperfections, just because they lack that patience out of imitation of our Lord's patience with evil and making themselves victims with our Lord, crucified. That is what is the deepest level, the deepest meaning of these words of our Savior on this Mass. Let me give it to you more simply. There are many levels of scripture, many levels of the meaning of our Lord's words. What is the level, perhaps, that maybe we can think about the, and maybe perhaps love the most? It is perhaps maybe the first level. Do you know what I think our Lord meant, first of all, when he said those words about not seeing him and seeing him, and about joy and happiness? It has to do particularly with why this Mass was placed right here in this season. It has to do with the meaning of the resurrection. The resurrection, our Lord's risen flesh, is meant to be not only the vehicle by which divine grace flows out into the world, but it is also meant to be a symbol, a sign, a teacher to each of you. A teacher of what is in store for you who are united to the Passion. You know, the mystery of the redemption of our Lord's crucifixion and what was accomplished in it was so deep, so profound, and so secret that the whole world missed it, except the Blessed Virgin. And so our Lord decided to make what he accomplished on the cross visible, manifest. And so he rose from the dead as a sign that what he had accomplished on the cross really took place. What is it for you? It is this. Those of you who are recipients of the fruits of the Passion, particularly through the Holy Eucharist, who comes to you, our Lord does, in the state of his death. Our Lord comes as sacrificed, as a victim, but in his risen, glorious body. Those of you who are united with our Lord in this sacrificial state are also united with him in his glorious state, and will receive the fruits of it just as he did. That is what is given to you by our Lord's resurrection, by the Holy Communion that you receive. It is the happiness of heaven that our Lord promises you by virtue of his resurrection. And that is what our Lord first of all meant when he said, "What I will give you, that joy no one will take." What a great thing it is, isn't it? When you get to heaven, the happiness that you will have there is so powerful that we say it is inadmissible. It cannot be lost. You will never be able to offend, to displease. You will be so captivated by the beatific vision, so, as it were, seized by the divine embrace, that you will not be able to be loose from it. That's what it means to be that happy, to be that possessed, to be that loved, that you cannot nor will you want to break away from that gesture. And that is what our Lord meant above all. These are words of encouragement, words that our Lord means for each of you, provided that you pass through these purifications as our Lord made his apostles do. That is the reason why this scene is placed now in Easter, and why it is meant to make you look back and make you look ahead. There are Catholics, and there are many of them, who believe that we are in this life only to work and to suffer. What a mistake they make. What a mistake. We are not in this life only to work and to suffer. God knows there is only one reason why he came on earth, and that was to make us happy, not to make us sad, to make us smile. Do you know, I believe that our Lord smiled often in his life. We might call it the smile of meekness, along with his courage and fortitude. He often smiled. I believe that he smiled to his apostles frequently. Even through the tears that he shed, I think he often smiled. The great beauty of the Christian life, you see, is that all of these most unpleasant and disappointing things are meant to make us even happier, to lead us on the road to perfection, to begin the happiness of heaven right here on earth. Few suffered as much as St. Catherine of Siena that I spoke to the people in the last Mass about. Few suffered as much as she. She died the same age our Lord did, and died a victim similarly as our Lord did. And it is said that she never stopped smiling, even when the marks of disease and sickness were on her face. Never stopped smiling, always happy, and yet wore the stigmata for a great deal of her adult life, invisible to everyone else except herself. Wore the ring of the transforming union and the mystical marriage and all that involved its preparation by virtue of all these very, you might say, gruesome purifications and painful ones that St. Teresa describes as pains worse than death. And always happy, always interiorly joyful. This is what is in store for you. Not the unhappiness that you may experience now, and the disappointments and the sadness and the bitterness of all of the experiences that you meet with in life. This is not what our Lord wills. If that's what you experience, then you don't know what it is to be a Catholic. Then you have not begun to live the Christian life fully. The cross is first of all the source of consolation, the source of peace, the source of happiness. That is the reason why so many saints loved it, embraced it, were nailed to it, felt its pains. That's the great beauty of the Christian life. And this is the promise that our Lord makes to you. A little while and you will not see me. And then, after your purifications, then you will see me. And the joy that I will give you then, when you are ready to appreciate it and love it, will be so great that no one will be able to take it from you. It's not just the joy of heaven. That's what it is in its summit. But it begins now. And I would suggest to you that those of you who are in the state of grace, well, you already have it. You've already got it in seed. All you need to do is to pray ardently for the gift of these purifications, to be schooled as the apostles were. That's all you need to do, and to live out its consequences, to love the sacred liturgy, to make it, as it were, live, so that it may be the vehicle by which the fire of our Lord's heart may enkindle you and may make you, as it were, just as happy as the apostles. Your joy will be so great that no one will take it from you. That they crucify you, that you will appear even as dead, as the scripture says, and yet you live. May God bless you.